And we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I know it's 4th of July, and I know you expected red, white, and blue, and all that. There's a flag right here. Well, let me just reiterate, just to make sure that there is no doubt regarding last week. I hope there's no doubt, but I'll just reiterate just in case. We are no longer under the law. And you better rejoice that you are no longer under the law. And what a great privilege it is as believers to live in liberty. Now, liberty is not freedom to do whatever you want. But liberty gives us some choices in relationship to the way we express ourselves to our great God. And that's a great thing, that we have that liberty. And so Apostle Paul makes it clear. He says to those in Galatians and Romans and many other places to make sure they stand fast in that liberty. So I hope you understand that. So when we are advocating that we take offerings and we pass the plate, we want you to know there is no legal requirement about what you give. That doesn't mean you shouldn't be given something and finding a way to give. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning and hopefully along the way have some clarity. Now, I'm going to talk about some things that on the surface of it can seem a little complicated. Not everybody who advocates that we tithe 10% does that on the basis of legalities. And I want you to know that. When we read the Bible, all of us who take the Bible and believe it to be true, and to be that we're supposed to read it and understand it literally, we'll read some passages of scriptures and ask questions of ourselves, like, what in the world has this got to do with me? How many of you ever asked that question? If you haven't asked that question, you haven't read enough of the Bible. Because there's some things you're going to read in the Bible and look and say, wow, that's interesting. Sometimes you're going to hear a message or you're going to read a book and someone's going to say, well, this is true. And then they'll go on to prove that's true based upon something they found in the Bible. And all of us know that people at times have proved just about anything with the Bible, correct? And so we know that happens on occasion. For instance, there's an interesting passage in Genesis chapter 3 about how Satan comes to Eve and tempts her. Remember that? And goes the whole issue about the fall and how she succumbs to the temptation and so forth. And there's been many books and articles and sermons preached on that passage of Scripture. And they say, this is the way Satan works. And they'll give a formula in that passage of Scripture and say, this is the six things or seven things or four things that Satan does in the temptation. Now, it doesn't say those are the six things or seven things or four things that he does. It's just people make that observation from that passage of Scripture. Now, is that true? Well, it certainly was true in that situation. So let me ask you then, is that true all the time? Well, certainly it's not true all the time, because even Matthew chapter 4, where Satan tempts Christ, it wasn't exactly like the temptation of Eve in Genesis chapter 3. So could you say, well, these are the principles? Well, I don't know if it's principles, but we could certainly say it does seem like Satan tempts people. Is that true? And certainly you can find a lot of verses of Scripture that talk about Satan tempting people. So which one of those is the principles? Because this is the big word in the world we live in today, is, well, we know something to be true in God's Word because it's a principle of God's Word. So, well, really, how do you know it's a principle? Now, I suggested last week that I could read Genesis 22, and I could come up with the principle that if I wanted to get rid of a teenage child, I could sacrifice him on top of a mountain. Now, I don't know if I could find a lot of people that would support that, but I could say, well, that's what it said in the Scripture. Remember, God said to Abraham, take your son and go sacrifice him on the mountain. Now, what principle is in there? Now, we say, well, the principle we have there is that we give all to God. Well, that may be the principle is. It certainly was the lesson that he learned in that passage of Scripture. And we can certainly find other passages of Scripture that teach the same thing, that God owns everything. And we're supposed to be willing to give everything to God. But certainly it would be hard to prove that one of the principles there is that we have a right to kill our kids. Right?
Now, you might feel like killing your kids at times, but there's no right to kill your kids. So we have trouble with this. Now, you say, well, that's really easy to figure out. It's not as easy as you might think. There are groups that have gone off the wall with principles, some of them just south of us in the state of Pennsylvania. We go down to Lancaster or Lancaster, however you want to call it, right? And we find what kind of people down there? The Amish or the Mennonites, correct? And there's different branches, I understand, of that. And interesting enough, how many have ever read the doctrinal statement of the Amish people? Anybody ever read it? Actually, the doctrinal statement of the Amish people is very similar to ours. And one of the things they say is that they believe and interpret the Bible literally. So you go down there and you tell me, now, what verse of Scripture do you think they found so that men do not have mustaches and just have beards? You don't know that verse? Tony, you should know this verse. Because obviously you're not a good Amish person here, right? What verse of Scripture would they use to suggest that you should not drive in a car, Amish rather than Mennonite, or use other modern-day conveniences? How do they make a distinction when they get ready to farm, and they might put a disc on there that's a modern disc, but use a mule to pull the modern disc? How do they make the distinction between the modern disc and the mule rather than the tractor? They have a Bible verse to support that. What Bible verse? How'd they figure this all out? Now, I'm not going to go through all those details, but the Amish and the Mennonites basically have taken biblical principles and applied a new cultural application to those biblical principles. And you know what the biblical principle is? Be separate from the world. Could they find any evidence that the Scripture teaches to be separate from the world? Say yes. Absolutely. A lot of principles. In fact, they found in the Old Testament examples, what they found is that the Jews were commanded to be separate. And so they have developed a set of ordinances for them to live by based upon biblical principles. Got that so far? Now, can you tell me either wrong or right? Ooh, tough. If they're right, we're in trouble because that means we're wrong, correct? Now, the one thing I do like about it, they only have church every other week. That's a good idea. Of course, it goes all day long. So there's a lot of things that they do. Now, how do they come up with that? How does anybody come up with that? How do people come up with the fact that as a Christian, one of the rules is that men should never have hair that touches their ears? I'm out of fellowship right now. And Tom, you're close. But there are movements that suggest that, do they not? And one of the verses of Scriptures they use is, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Now, Mark, brother, you don't care. Any hair will be okay with you. Right? I mean, but people have that rule, don't they? And they say that if women have short hair, they're sinning, correct? Why do they get that? Because they found a biblical principle, they think, and they've applied it in this culture and changed its expression to something different. Because certainly the Amish people would not advocate to us that the Jews dress like they did or do, right? But so they said, well, we're going to dress this way because that follows the biblical principle. So let me ask you a question then that leads off from all of this. Is there a biblical principle of tithing? Is the principle taught in the Scripture the principle of tithing? Or is the principle taught in the Scripture the principle of giving? That's the question you have to ask. And there are people who would advocate that tithing is the principle. I would suggest to you a couple of the reasons why that I would not accept that. First of all, I would suggest to you that it's not that way because of the fact that the law and its expressions have been revoked. That's the first thing I would say. We're no longer under law. So we do not have to use the expressions of the law. So if God has revoked the law, it's revoked their expressions as well. Well, let me give you an example of that. I noticed this morning that you showed up. That's a good thing. I also noticed you did not show up yesterday. Now, if you were good Sabbath keepers, you would have been here yesterday, correct? Now, did God ordain the Sabbath to keep it holy? Answer, yes. Who did he tell to keep it holy? To the Jews. To that nation, he says, you are to keep this day holy, correct? Now, that's part of the law. And the way they had to do that was, is there were rules and regulations about their activities on the Sabbath day, correct? Now, it is true that the Jews in Jesus' day extended those rules and modified those rules a little bit and made them more than what they were supposed to be in the first place. But certainly God says, this is the day you're supposed to keep. It's the Sabbath day. And he told the Jews to do that. Now we come to the New Testament. And when I was growing up, in my bulletin as a kid, if I'd open the bulletin up, always inside the bulletin of the church I grew up in, at the very top, it didn't say welcome like this one does. It says Sabbath day. So growing up as a kid, I thought on Sunday was the Sabbath day. Now, I've always gotten in trouble for things I do. And so I asked the pastor after I got to be a teenager, I said, is Sunday the Sabbath day? Yes. And I said, well, when was it changed? That's not a good question to ask. But I asked him, when did it get changed? And he says, well, it got changed in the New Testament. I said, oh, great. Could you point me to the verses that told me it was changed? He says, well, we'll have to talk about that later. Guess what? The Sabbath day was never changed to Sunday. This isn't the Sabbath day. This is Sunday or the first day of the week, right? Now, are you obligated biblically to observe the first day of the week? Answer, no. When can you meet? You can meet anytime you want to. Now, we can make a case, well, we should always be in worship of God and all that, but obviously the scripture talks about the fact that we're supposed to assemble together. When can we assemble together? Whenever we decide to. I think the summertime, we should all meet on Friday nights for about 15 minutes and have the weekends off. Amen? No, all right. We can choose any time we want to, right? There are times when churches have chosen other times simply for the fact that they couldn't meet on a Sunday. What am I saying? What is the biblical principle? Is the biblical principle God wants his people to meet together? Certainly. Is that in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Certainly. But we reject Sabbath keeping because Sabbath keeping is the expression that God gave to the Jews in keeping it. So I think what we have to do is when we're looking at these things in Scripture, we have to ask ourselves some very, very pertinent questions. We have to ask ourselves, did God transfer the expression in the Old Testament to the expression of the New Testament? Did he repeat it and say, this is what you're supposed to do? If he didn't do that, then we have no right to say it ourselves. We can't say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is what you should do. Now, I've made a point to this, though, regarding tithe is, if you choose as a believer to tithe, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. There's something wrong with saying, it's the law that I have to keep, but there's nothing wrong if you want to tithe. Nothing at all. So you have to ask yourself, has it been transferred? The second thing you have to ask yourself is the situation that was taught in the Old Testament the exact same thing as taught in the New Testament? And certainly that is not true of the tithe. There are many, many other issues. And we'd have to figure out that how would we make application of it if it was? Now, I've said before, but one of the things that people have trouble with is they want to make application of principle form in certain parts of a rule or a mandate of the Old Testament, but they never make application of the whole rule. They only pick the parts they like. It's like the people say, well, we live under the law, but they never want to accept the curses of the law. They only accept the blessings of the law. Well, Paul makes it clear in Galatians, if you have part of the law, you have all the law. You can't pick and choose between those two. So you have to ask yourself whether or not it's the same now as it was then. I think clearly, though, that there's a benefit. And I want to show you this. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just real briefly here. Because I don't want you to say and leave here saying, well, then the Old Testament is no value. Well, I think the Old Testament has great value, and I'll show you how the Apostle Paul agrees with that. Let me ask you a question while you're turning there and see if you can answer this question correctly. How many believe the pastor or the elder who is ministering in the church should be paid? How many believe he should be paid? Anybody? I'll wait until every hand goes up. We got time. All right. The pastor should be paid. Okay? Do you believe that the New Testament teaches that the pastor should be paid? You believe that? Look in 1 Corinthians 9. What do you see when Paul is talking here? Just look at the first few verses there. Do you see that Paul has something he wants to teach the Corinthians about that? Do you see that? As he's teaching in this passage of Scripture, he talks about him being an apostle. He says that he has the seal of apostleship. And look at verse 4. He says, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Can't we take believing wives with us? He says, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its own fruit? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things are mere man, or does not the what? What? The law does. Do you think the Apostle Paul was confused? Do you think Apostle Paul knew about what the law stated? Do you think Apostle Paul knew we were no longer under law? Oh, you bet. Guess. I mean, have you read Galatians? Certainly, Apostle Paul knew we were no longer law. But what's he quoting? He's quoting the law from Deuteronomy. And he quotes it this way, verse 9. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy 25 and read that passage of Scripture, there's all kinds of stipulations in that passage of all the different laws they were to observe in chapter 25. Those are all part of the Mosaic law given to them. And who's quoting this? Paul is. Now, let's go on in the passage. He quotes, he says, is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? In other words, is oxen his only concern? What's God's concern beside the oxen? Laborers. You work. How many would love to go to a job this week? You do your work. At the end of the week, your boss comes to you and says, I've decided not to pay you. I hope you don't mind. And you say, oh, no, I have no expectation whatsoever that I get paid. I count it a privilege to be here and to work, and if I get paid, I think that's a bonus. How long would you work there? Forever? All likelihood, you wouldn't work there long because there is an expectation that if you work, you should get paid. Do you think the Apostle Paul thinks that if an oxen works, what should happen to the oxen? It should get paid. If the minister works, the minister should get paid. And he quotes an Old Testament passage in the law and says God's concern is much more for the labor in the church than it is even for the oxen. And then he goes on to say, verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things to you, is it a great thing we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? The point of the passage of Scripture, Paul knew perfectly well that the law had been revoked and its expressions. But it didn't mean there weren't some things in the law that taught things about God and taught things about us and taught things about the church and the way we're supposed to live. Certainly, we could read the passage of Scripture in the law and suggest that there are a lot of things to be taught in that passage of Scripture. The danger is deciding what's taught in those passages of Scripture. And thinking somehow we have a right to determine what was taught in that passage of Scripture when there's no evidence whatsoever in place else. I think the safe place is if God repeats it in the New Testament to the New Testament church, then it's a safe step to take that that's what's being taught. But not having direct inspiration, I might have a little difficulty finding what is actually taught in some of those passages of Scripture. So I would want to practice caution in that at the very, very least. So obviously Apostle Paul is doing this, and I think he's done it with many, many other places in Scripture. And so that's the principle. Now, I'm not going to belabor this, and if you want me to go on further with this, I'll be happy to do that at some other point in a private situation or in one of the classes in theology. But that leaves us in a quandary, and that's the quandary I want to address this morning. So if we don't give 10%, how much do we give? How do we decide? How do we determine what to give? Do you even think about it? Do you even contemplate it? Do you ever figure it out? Do you ever sit down and say, well, I'm going to give this much? Do you sit there and say, well, however the Spirit leads me, and then he doesn't, and then you decide, well, if he didn't lead me, I'm not giving? Or, you know, it's the guy that says that he takes his money and he throws it up in the air, and whatever God wants, he keeps, and everything that falls to the ground, he keeps. I mean, how do you decide what to do? I mean, how do we make this decision? If we're not going to do 10%, if that's not the biblical behavioral expression that God wants from us, what do we do? Back to 2 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 8. And let me suggest some guidelines. And before I do that, let me give you some preliminaries. Don't ever fall into the trap of trying to determine what somebody else should be given. It's none of your business what they're choosing to give. I do not have the ability to make that determination. God has not placed any of us as giving cops to determine what people should do. Second, be very, very, very careful of trying to figure out how much money someone has and whether they're spending it right. Very difficult. I mean, you might look and say, well, man, that person's a spendthrift. They bought a boat. That person's a spendthrift because he bought a car. That person's a spendthrift because his house is bigger than mine. That person's a spendthrift because he went on a vacation. That person is spendthrift because they go to May Company rather than Kmart. Do you know how difficult it is to make that kind of determination? Stay out of that decision-making. It's not your decision to make. And to sit back and judge people misses the whole point of partiality in relationship to Scripture. Don't try to do that or criticize. Can I also say, if we would learn 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, I think, if we would learn to be more content with what we have, we'd be more giving with what we have. I think we fall into a trap because we become discontented, because the society we live in promotes that we have what? More. And what we have is never enough. And we become discontented. But I think that discontented leads people to hang on to what they have and try to build up more. I love the phrase, we didn't bring anything into the world. We certainly can't take anything out. And probably, I'm not suggesting that the way to live life is when you die, make sure you spent your last dime. Because there is another passage of Scripture that suggests that the parents are to care for their children. So, but at least be content. I would also suggest to you, and I'd ask you and encourage you to read 1 Timothy on this passage of Scripture regarding that, is be careful that you don't fall in love with money. Money is a temptress. It wants to control us. Remember Jesus in Matthew's gospel was talking to this guy who said he wanted to follow him. And remember Jesus' comment, he turns to him and he says, go sell all that you have. Now people look at that and say, well, is the principle there is the only way to become a Christian is to sell all that you have? No. But certainly in his given situation, Jesus knew that this man had something that hindered him from following him. It was something about what he owned, what his possessions were. And so don't fall in love with money. And then the last prerequisite to this is that God has placed us in positions of responsibility, and God wants us to provide for our households. In fact, Paul says it this way: a man who is not willing and not taking care of his household is worse than an infidel. So you have a responsibility to take care of your household. To what degree? I don't know. How much money? I don't know. Take care of how much do you take care of them? What do you provide them? What kind of clothing? Say, well, a roof over their head, food to eat, and clothes in the back is sufficient. Okay? Well, do you realize the difference between one person's point of view about what a roof is supposed to look like and another person's? Well, one person's position about clothing and another person's position about clothing? I mean, all of those mean something different to different people. And I guarantee you, the position that we take, I don't care what position we would take here, 99% of the world would think we're crazy. Because the rest of the world is in almost an abject poverty compared to what we do. So I don't know how you evaluate that. I just know each of us have responsibility to take our own household. So what do you do? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2, and look at the first principle that the Apostle Paul does for helping you determine how much to give. See what that verse says? 8:2. He says, I bear witness according to their what? Ability. 8:2. According to their ability. I give you the right verse. 2 Corinthians 8:3, I'm sorry. According to their ability. In other words, you can't give it unless you have it. Okay? So I wonder what we should give. And so you and your wife are together and you're praying about this and say, Lord, what would you like us to give this week? Or this month, or this year, and so you're sitting down and you're praying together and say, well, let's decide what we should do, and then your husband, because normally men make these kind of suggestions, the husband suggests something that is so outlandish and just ridiculous, because that's what men do, isn't it, normally? And they make a suggestion that has no basis in fact, right? But God says we're supposed to give with what we have. Now, certainly, what would take in consideration in there, you have to provide for your household, correct? But it's what you have. He's not asking you to give what you don't have, right? So if you're going to sit down and decide what you should give, you should ask yourself, well, what do I have? Right? Isn't that a good question? How many have ever sat down and said, well, what should we give? And the first question you ask is, what do I have? People don't ask that question about giving. They just say, well, what's the percentage? Let's throw a proportion on it. And that's all we do. It's what you have. What's the second principle, the second part of the verse? Beyond your ability. What does that mean? Well, you might have to sacrifice. You might have to go the extra mile, correct? You might look and say, well, I don't know how I'm going to do this, but, you know, I really feel like there's a special need here, and I want to go beyond my ability. I want to take it a step further. I want to make a sacrifice, because oftentimes in the Scripture, the giving and sacrifice has been joined together. It's beyond what I can do. So it might be that I might be in a situation that I say, well, I'm going to set aside X number of dollars a week because this is my normal income, and I want to give this to the Lord's work, and I decided to do that because it's what God has given me and how He's prospered me. And so He's given me this much money. In fact, 1 Corinthians 16 says, when Paul gives the directions originally to the church at Corinth, he says, as God's prospered you. And so God would obviously expect people that had more money to give more offering because of what they have. But sometimes you'd be in a situation that maybe somebody or some ministry needs more at a certain given time. And so you might want to sacrifice and give more. So you'd ask yourself, what can I afford? Second is, can I make a sacrifice and give more? Those are two things. Three things. Chapter 8, verse 12. And we'll get into the attitudes later on. We won't do it this morning, but it talks about the willing mind. But I want you to notice it is acceptable according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Now, I know oftentimes you look at that and say, well, again, that repeats the same concept as before. But I think there's more to it than that. And let me suggest to you is that sometimes we'd rather make promises about what we don't have. You say, well, when I win the lottery, when my ship comes in, when I get extra money, I would suggest to you that everybody can afford to do something. And I think everybody needs to make a decision, if for no other reason than to have a time with God to talk about what God wants you to do with what you have. Where you sit down together and decide, what does God want me to do with this? And I'm not just talking about the cash that you get every week. I'm also talking about your time. I'm talking about your energies. I'm talking about your possessions. It might be someone might come to you and say, I need a coat. And you tell him, there's a sale down at Penny's. No, it might be that you might give him your coat. You might also give him your cloak to go with it, right? So I think the process of that question is an important question to ask. Look at chapter 9. Go over to chapter 9. Look at verse 5 of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, actually. He says, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a, what's the next phrase? Grudging obligation. Grudging obligation. But I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. God wants you to give how? Generously. So when you're sitting down and saying, what should I give? You're asking yourself, well, what has God given me? How has he prospered me? What can I afford to give after I meet my obligations? Second, how can I make a sacrifice and give more? I can't give and make promises about what I don't have, but I have to give what I have, right? And give more than I have and just try to make sacrifices. And I need to make sure that when I do it with generosity. How many have ever received a gift that wasn't very generous? You ever get a gift like that? Someone sends you something, you go, what? What was this? What were they thinking? You know, I mean, what was this all about? My wife one time for Christmas, she said, my wife doesn't hint, she tells at Christmas time. So here's my list. And she made a list. It was a marvelous list. Crystal. Glasses, crystal. And this pan, what that pan was, I don't remember what that pan was. It was some special pot or pan or some sort. And then the other things, they were marvelous things. It was just listed there. So I, wow, this is great. I got a list. Because it's nice as a man to have a list, because men aren't very bright. So I went and I bought everything on her list. Now, what she was hoping for is I'd buy one thing on the list that was good. But I found a way to buy everything on her list. Because Kmart has crystal glasses. You know Kmart's crystal glasses are not the same as other crystal glasses. Did you know that? I found out that Christmas. It was not a good Christmas. Everything she opened was as cheap as you could possibly believe. But I got everything on the list. What lousy gifts. But I didn't know. So I think she traded it all in, bought something. I don't remember what now. We sometimes look at ourselves, and sometimes we're more interested in what we're keeping than what we're giving away. And it's easy to get collections for church sales and stuff of the junk that's left over. It's hard to get people to give of the best. Give generously. When you sit down to decide, give generously. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. He says, and let each one, each individual, give as he what? Purposes in his heart. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18, he repeats that same idea. It's giving as you make purpose. You have to decide this on purpose. You have to sit there. And if you sit down, you and your family, your husband and wife, and maybe even the kids, because I think this is a good lesson for the children as well, and you sit there together and decide, what would God have us to do? In fact, I think it's marvelous if you're in your home and all of a sudden God brings something special to you, as God hands you something you weren't counting on. You don't automatically say, okay, great, that's going in the savings account. Maybe the better question is since God gave me something special here, maybe God wants me to do something special with what he gave me. But people don't think that way. I would suggest to you that you've got to make it on purpose. You have to decide what God would have you to do. And then the last thing I'd ask you to do is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'll just have you turn there in closing this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is a great, marvelous passage on attitudes about finances in this passage of Scripture. I urge you to read it through this whole thing about godliness with contentment is great gain and so forth. Great, great passage of Scripture regarding us and our present world. But I want you to notice in verse 18 of chapter 6. He says, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to what? Give. I ask you, are you ready to give? Are you prepared when the opportunity presents itself to give, ready to give? He says, willing to share. And then notice the last verse, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I would suggest that when you're getting ready to make a determination of what God wants you to give, you might think more of the eternal aspect than you are of the temporal aspect. That heaven and eternity is far more value than anything here. I think when it's all said and done, that the average person, I include myself in this category, the average person in the United States of America will be utterly embarrassed by how much we have and how little we've given. The average giving in 1968 among Christianity was 6.8%. In 1988, it dropped down to 3-point-something%. That's the average. And the more money you make, the less percentage you give. The richer people are, the less the percentage they give. I think there'll be an embarrassing day one day when we get to heaven and find out how much money we threw away on that which was not important, that was just temporal and not for eternity's sake. So what I would expect of you now is not that you go home and come up with the percentage. What I would expect you to do is go home and come up with what God wants you as a family to do. I would expect there'd be more prayer going on about what you're going to do. I would expect there to be more contemplation about what's important in life. I would expect that you would sit down and you would think, do we really need to do this? Or is the work of Christ more important than this? I would expect that husbands and wives would get more on the same page about it because they had opportunity to talk about it. I would expect that their kids and those families would raise up thinking not so much about just giving a percentage, but the kids would rise up and say, I want to think in my life, what does God want me to give all the time about it? And a willingness to do that. That's what I would expect. I think that's what God's Word expects of us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your precious Word of God. There's so much in this Word, Lord, that has direct application about how we live our lives and how we function. I know, Lord, we get so caught up sometimes in the numbers game that we miss the spirit behind it all. But God, help us not to miss the spirit behind it all. Help us to understand what it means to sacrifice, to look at life through the eyes of the eternal, to see ministry to be more important than our pleasure. God, help us, Lord, to give in such a way that you would be honored and glorified and that the ministry would go forward. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.